Evening. Thank you for joining us tonight, the final night of our study on grace and the law. We will be picking up with a new series next week on the book of Revelation. I haven't taught that for a good 5 or so years, so we'll teach through the book of Revelation again. Now, I know that next week we have Bible study, then the week after that we have our business meeting, so my plan is next week in one Bible study, I'm going to give you the entire layout of Revelation, outline like from Revelation 1 to the last chapter, just so you get an overview of the book, and then we'll have our business meeting, and then when we come back, we'll start back at chapter 1 and get more in depth. But I've always felt that having a bird's eye view of the book of Revelation before you get into the actual nitty-gritty of the chapters is very helpful. So that's how we're going to handle the next few Wednesdays. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 17, we're given a verse which I think is just really great when it comes to especially this Bible study, the Old Testament law, New Testament grace. And as we transitioned our discussion on grace into Christ and his conversations and actions with other people, John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace was not really a big part of the Old Testament law. That doesn't mean that the God of the Old Testament law was not a God of grace. I've already explained many times where, you know, the God of the Old Testament is extremely gracious and extremely patient with his people. So God has always been a God of grace, but the law itself was really pretty harsh. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and we see the opposite. It's not that the law was bad and Christ is good. Both are good, and God had a plan for the law and a purpose for the law, and that purpose was fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament law still holds a purpose, by the way, not for us to follow it, but the Old Testament law shows us in an age of grace where if we're not careful, we could have the idea of, well, I'm going to heaven, Christ is forgiving me, so I'll just do whatever I want to do. With that nagging temptation in the back of our heads, Old Testament law reminds us of just how reprobate of a sinner we really are. It's easy for a Christian who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament law to think, I truly am a good person. Christ, yes, Christ forgave me, but there wasn't much to forgive. I mean, it was just a little bit of sin going on there. Like, you know, God sure is good to have, he sure is lucky to have me on his team. Then you start reading the Old Testament and you see all of the many places where you have failed severely and you start to recognize the truth. So the Old Testament law still has place for those living under New Testament grace. It points us to our need for a Savior. In fact, there are evangelists who pretty much just use Ten Commandments, Old Testament law, to evangelize, to show people their need for a Savior. They just say, have you ever lied? You're a liar. You ever stole? You're a thief. And they show people that they're a sinner, and then they show them the Savior. So that's a great thing. But let's not forget Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's grace. Grace and truth. And that's a great balance because a lot of people, they're all grace, no truth, all truth, no grace. We talked about that the first few weeks of our study in grace and how that looks in various ways and how it can affect the church and affect people and affect conversations. Christ was both and the perfect balance of both. And we want to make sure that we try to achieve the same balance as best as we can with the guidance and direction and correction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I said there would be 6 areas that we would evaluate where Christ evidenced grace. Last week, we talked about Christ showing grace to the religious, the times that he did and the times that he didn't, and why he did and did not. We also talked about showing grace to the immoral. Now, when I dealt with the immoral, I don't want you thinking that that only applies to those living in immorality, you know, immoral thief, immoral liars. Immorality is more than just sex out of marriage. But Jesus Christ, when he dealt with that woman living in adultery, he said, now go and sin no more. That's the same answer you give to anyone living in any kind of open sin. There should be grace shown to those who are living in sin, but then the desire is for them to walk towards Christ, not grace shown so they can continue living in that sin. And then we saw grace showed to Peter towards the unfaithful. And that there are people who walk away from church, people who walk away from God. God does not abandon them. Christ promised to never leave nor forsake us. He didn't say, I'll never leave nor forsake you as long as you do what's right. once your gods, God will never leave you. We can turn our back on him, but as soon as we turn around, we'll see his face because he'll never turn his back on us. He did that with Christ on the cross, so therefore he doesn't have to do it with us when we become his children. So Christ showed grace to Peter. Tonight, we'll look at our final three incidences in the New Testament that I'm going to choose. So there's many, many more where Christ showed grace to people who were lepers, people who were lame, people who were blind, and he showed them grace. They didn't deserve to be healed. He gave it to them anyways. But I chose these three specifically because they're areas I felt like were very applicable to us and we need to learn from. So the three I have tonight is the grace Christ showed towards family, the grace Christ showed towards children, and the grace Christ showed towards, I put specifically the hungry, but you could say the poor in general, the needy. He shows grace to these three. So let's start with the family. Turn to John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. And this is a well-known text. It's the story of the marriage in Cana where Christ turns the water into wine. I hate to burst your bubble or harm your conscience, but it was not water into grape juice. It was wine. And if you would like to have a further conversation about that, I'm happy to do so. I've taught an entire message on this, and what I believe is the Bible's view of wine and alcohol, and I don't need to reteach that tonight. And I'm sure that some of you have been under the impression and have been taught that the wine was unfermented grape juice. We don't see that in Scripture. That is truly an assumption or a philosophy, tradition of those who don't like the idea of any level of alcoholism being in wine. I can give you multiple reasons why it was alcoholic wine. I will say this, the level of alcoholic content would not be close to what most alcoholic drinks have today. I'm not saying all, a lot. We're not talking vodka here, we're not talking rum, we're not talking whiskey. It was alcoholic, according to traditions outside the Bible. It seems the wine was watered down often, so it was not high alcoholic content, but it was water into wine. Now, in this text, we find Jesus is at a wedding. By the way, I mean, picture Jesus at a wedding, right? How cool would that be to say that once everyone knew that Christ was the Messiah? Yeah, he was at my wedding, you know. He was the one, he was there when we were getting married. That's pretty cool. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What an odd phrase. Mine hour is not yet come. What does that mean? Christ is saying, Mom, the time for me to reveal publicly on this level through miracles who I am, it's not here yet. Yes, John the Baptist already revealed me as the Messiah. Yep, I've got disciples. I've already told them. I've already kind of given a miracle. You know, when I talked about things that would be accomplished and knowing things about people that I couldn't know other than the fact that I was God. But as far as me doing a miracle that only God could do or allow, the time's not yet. What is his mom's response? She doesn't have a conversation with him. She doesn't try to sway him. She just assumes he's going to do it anyways. In verse number 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I almost get the impression she just walked away and just assumed that Jesus would do what she wanted. And guess what? Jesus did what she wanted. Now that is an amazing thing. Because we're not talking about just any son towards his mom. We're talking about a 30-year-old man towards his mom who is also God in the flesh. And for Jesus to correct his mom and say, Mom, it's my time of miracles isn't yet. It's close. He's going to start doing miracles real fast here. But tonight, this is not the time and this is not the place. You're just a week or two early, Mom. She doesn't care. Jesus Christ could have, you know, towed the line and say, well, that's 2 weeks too early. Not going to happen. I'm not going to do a miracle. He shows grace. Shows grace to his mom. Why? Well, obviously, he loves her. Loved her dearly. In fact, when he's on the cross, does he not turn to John and say, John, I want you to treat her like she's your mom. And he turns to his mom and says, I want you to treat him like he's your son. That is a very interesting idea, especially since Mary had children who were alive and grown. Jesus had siblings. Why would Jesus tell John to take care of his mom when Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, Mary's children. We don't know much about the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and we only know a little bit about one or two of them. And what we do know about them and their influence over the church is after Christ raises from the dead and ascends to heaven. Then we find that at least a couple of the brothers of Jesus are very influential in the church, but it seems up to that point, maybe not so much. And Jesus knew the future, of course, but just wanted to ensure that his mother was taken care of, and he gave that task to John. Jesus loved his mother dearly, and out of love, showed grace. I don't think that I have to encourage parents, especially the ones here, to show grace to your kids. It's by grace that they're not dead. I mean, the fact that they're still alive today and fed and clothed is purely grace. So I know that we've got good families here, good parents in our church. My concern is actually the other side. My concern is those parents who show too much grace. My concern is parents who, unlike Christ, are only grace, not grace and truth. Because there has to be a balance. Parents who always give their kids what they want, what are you going to do? You're going to spoil the children. And a spoiled children, they're terrors. Terrors to you, terrors to their siblings, terrors to their friends, to themselves, to their future. And we create that terror when all we do is give them everything they want. So let's look at another passage before we continue this conversation about grace and the family. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 12. Did Jesus always tell his mom yes? Did Mary get whatever she wanted, whenever she wanted, from the Savior because she was Mary? She did not. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, we read, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with them." Surely there was nothing that pressing where they needed to stop Jesus in the middle of a message. I mean, if I'm preaching a message Sunday morning and my mom lives in Colorado, but if she was to come to the lobby and look at, you know, and say, "Come on, I need to talk to you," I'm not going to walk away from the message to go talk to my mom for just any old reason. There better be a really good reason for my mom, for me to need to stop preaching to go talk to her. Mary and her family, her children, felt that they were important enough that for any reason they decided, Jesus needed to come to them. Well, verse number 47. "Then one saith unto him, Behold, thy mother and brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and my mother." There are folks who I've met, young and old, who will never leave their family. If their family's in Meriden, Connecticut, they will be in Meriden, Connecticut till their family dies. And if they move, they will take their family with them. You know, 35, 45-year-old sons will take their mother with them wherever they go. Take their father wherever they go. They will not leave their parents. I've interviewed young men and women for our school and church. And once they find out where we're located, it's usually a no-go for them, for a lot of them, because their parents aren't anywhere near Meriden, Connecticut. They want to go where their family is. Christ was wanting to go where God's will was. He said the will of his Father, that's what I'm here to accomplish. He was not here to accomplish the will of his mother. He was not here to give his mom whatever she wanted, whenever she wanted it. Christ was here to seek and to save the lost. In fact, he says, basically, in this book of Matthew, he says that my family is now becoming more than just my flesh and blood. My family has become the ministry. My family has become the disciples. Those that I am ministering to, they are my family. And you know what? That makes a lot of sense to me. I really feel the same way about this church. As a pastor of this church, I have no shame in saying it. I have no guilty conscience in saying it. This is not a lie. You guys are my family. This church is my family. And as much as I love my parents, I love this church. I love the kids of this church. I love the teens. I love the adults. I love my fellow laborers, pastoral staff, their families. That's what it needs to look like. That's what it looked like for Christ and his disciples. They weren't just people who worshiped together. They weren't just people who hung out together. They were family, and they loved each other in that manner. Christ showed grace to his mom. And we need to show grace to our family, but there is a danger where we show grace to our family to an extreme level that our family supersedes everyone and everything else all the time. Now, there are other problems. There are those whose family take the back seat every time. There are pastors whose wives and kids always come last, that they will always look to the needs of others. Their wife gets the scraps, their kids get the leftovers, because I'm called to the ministry, and honey, if you married me, then you knew what you were marrying. You just got to suck it up and move forward. We'll get through this. You may get through it. She'll probably abandon you at some point halfway through and find a new life, and you'll be on your own. That happens a lot. So I am not saying that a man ought to be married to the ministry. That's not true. That's not healthy. The Bible tells us that a man who does not take care of his children is worse than an infidel. The Bible tells us that a man who marries is now one flesh. They are together, and you ought to love her like Christ loves the church. But I have seen destruction on both sides. You see, here's the thing about the Christian life. The Christian life needs to be balanced. The Bible says temperate. Christ was balanced. And whenever you are extreme in any way, extreme politically, even extreme religiously, in the way that you deal with your relationship with Christ, just extreme, a monk, I will never marry, I'll live in a cave, I'll chant for 20 hours every day. I mean, that's extreme. And people would revere these monks for their extreme lifestyle, but let's just truly evaluate. I mean, is what they did, was it really good for them or for anyone else? You know what often led to? For those who have extreme religious lifestyles, I find a lot of pride, because that's the human condition. When you go extreme one way, you tend to think that your way is the only way, that your way is the best way, and that you are the best doing the best way, extremely. And so for those who show grace to their families to the level where everything else and everyone else always comes last, always. Whatever my wife wants, she gets. Whatever my kids want, they get. Whatever they need, they get. I will be there every time, all the time. That kind of guy is going to find it really hard to be in the ministry. He may be able to if I had that philosophy. Probably wouldn't be able to survive in a church with the Christian school. That kind of philosophy doesn't do well when the ministry requires much of you. And so those guys usually end up in very small ministries and usually hop from ministry to ministry, because when anything ever gets hard and the wife and kids have a difficult time, they'll just leave and find a new ministry for the sake of their wife and kids, because it's all about grace for them. What did they need? Then you got the guy's extreme opposite side, where the wife and kids, again, they suck it up, do what you got to do, and they're married to the ministry. They may have a large ministry, but that ministry is going to kill their family. So grace towards your family doesn't mean grace alone. It means balance. There are times where you tell your spouse, yes, I'm there for you. What do you need? And there's times where you say, look, there's other things. We got to work together on this. Can't always be about you. Hopefully, you don't have to say something like that to your spouse. Hopefully, they're old enough to already know that. If they're not, then you got to tell them that. You definitely have to tell your kids that. Your kids probably don't know that. And there are times where you are there for your kids. There are times where you tell your kids, you got it. You need it. You got it. I had a dad recently email me. In the 9 years I've been here, this is the first time a parent has ever asked. A dad emailed me and he said, can I pick up my son occasionally for lunch and take him out for lunch? Would that be okay if I did that? And if I did, how long would we have? And would I have to bring him back by? I've never had a parent ask, can I just pick up my child and take him out to lunch, occasionally? And I at first thought, well, that's not going to work, because, the kid, you only got 25 minutes. Where are you going to go in 25 minutes? But then I got to thinking, what a great idea for a dad to pick up his son and take him, even McDonald's, for 25 minutes and get him back in time for class. So I emailed and said, yeah, this is all time you got, but if you can make it in that time, have at it. And you can pick him up, sign him out, and bring him back. And that's a beautiful thing. So there are times where you give your kids what they need and you do for them what they need, but your kids have to hear the word no. Your mom and dad. Yeah, I know I'm talking to adults here. So your adult parents, it's okay for them to hear the word no. They don't always have to be told yes. Even Jesus told his mom no. He told his brothers and sisters no. No, I'm busy right now. This is my family. You aren't replaced by them. We're just adding to it. And they need me too, not just you. Grace towards our family can be one of the hardest balances in our life. It's easy to give grace towards the religious, the immoral, and the unfaithful because they're not your children, they're not your spouse, and really not a whole lot of damage you can do to them by being overly gracious to these folks. Because if they're not connected to you in a relationship like marriage or familial, you're not necessarily going to spoil them to the point of their self-destruction. But when it comes to our spouses and our kids, when we just give them everything all the time, yes, every day, you can do a lot of damage to them. So do not think that it is your job to be a genie in the bottle. It's not. God the Father is the perfect example of how we ought to treat our children. Does God the Father always tell you yes? No. But isn't he the most gracious? The most gracious, and let's call him person because God is a person, that you ever met. He is to me. So don't think just because you tell someone no, you're not being gracious. Sometimes the gracious thing to do is to say no. I know parents who literally will deplete their savings. I mean, they spent decades building up their savings. And they will deplete that to give money to their adult children who are destroying their lives. So these adult children can't get a job, went into debt, found themselves upside down on a vehicle or a house that they couldn't afford, but you know someone talked them into it. And so these adult parents want to keep rescuing their kids. And yes, you can up to a certain point, but here's the problem with rescuing someone who will just jump back in the ocean and drown again. You only got so much money. If you were in a boat and someone's in the water drowning, and you pull them up onto the boat, and they jump back in, how many times will you pull them up before they keep jumping back in until you just stop pulling them up? Well, until I'm too tired. Eventually, you might find yourself falling in. I'll tell you what, they're not going to get you in the boat. You have to recognize that sometimes the most gracious thing you can do for your family is give them to God and let God deal with them. Because if you keep showing grace and you deplete your savings and you deplete your energy and your own health to give to your adult children, they will take everything you've got and more and still destroy their lives. All right, so grace towards our family. Should we have it? Most definitely. But you got to have balance. Jesus Christ, John 1:17, grace and truth. And sometimes you got to give them the truth. Let's look at the next text, and that's grace towards children. I'm not talking about our children. We dealt with that grace towards family. I'm talking about children in general, someone else's children, children in the church, your nieces and your nephews, right? Children that belong to someone else. Let's talk about those. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. This is going to be a text all these texts you'll recognize. I'm not pulling any obscure passages from the Gospels. So Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Rebuked who? I don't think he rebuked the children. I think he rebuked the parents. How dare you bring your children to Christ? He's got too much other things to do. He's too busy. He doesn't need to talk with your snotty-nosed children. You want someone to bless him? Go let someone else bless him, not Christ. Verse 14. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. You know, I have told my pastoral staff that if you want to be a great preacher, I don't mean great as in, you know, better than other people in the sense of more moral or closer to God. I mean, if you want to be a great communicator, if you want to be a preacher where people enjoy listening to, walk away and say, I learned something. I've told all of the men that have come through our church this in the last 6 to 9 years. I've said, you need to be able to teach children. If you can't teach children, you will never be a truly great preacher. Why? There's multiple reasons, and I'll give them to you. Reason number one, because a great preacher is not necessarily the smartest guy in the room. Right? The great preacher is one of the greatest communicators in the room. And being a great communicator is not necessarily the same as knowing everything. What you do know, you communicate well. If you're a good communicator, then even children should be able to understand what you're saying. How do you know if you're a great communicator? If kids are constantly giving you that glazed look, you're not a great communicator. Now, I know some kids may just ignore you and not want to listen to what you have to say. Just try it out. Talk to multiple children. Try to explain the sun, something that you know well. If you're saying, well, I'm not good at science. Well, what are you good at? Figure out something you're good at and try to communicate it to a child. See how low you can go. Can you communicate it to a 10-year-old child? Can a 10-year-old child walk away and understand your passion, whatever that is, science, math, history, language, your profession? Can a 10-year-old child understand it? Great. Go lower. Go to 7. Go to 5. Obviously, there's only so far you can go. You get down to like 2 or 3. It doesn't matter how great you are. They're gonna not understand. But I would say down to 5 or 6. If you can communicate to a 5 or 6-year-old, you're doing well. You're able to communicate effectively. When I grew up, I was under the impression, high school, college, that great preachers were the ones that no one understood. That the really smart guys were at the smartest one in the room, using words that no one else would ever use or even knew the definition of. When I was in college, I had this impression that the greatest preachers were almost the ones that were. I mean, they would, if they were writing a paper, it would be compound sentence after compound sentence. I mean, no such thing as a four-word sentence for them. You know, every sentence has at least 20, 30 words, right? And they're beautifully strung together. And then I realized something. No, a great communicator is someone that can take the complex and make it simple, not the ones who take the simple and make it complex. You know, anyone can probably take the simple and make it complex, even the foolish, if they just, gab on. It's the great that can take the complex and make it simple. And I believe that those who want to be great communicators and preachers should start with children. There's a great thing there. But it's more than that. Because a great preacher is not just someone who can communicate the words of God. A great preacher has to be someone who communicates the love of God. How many times have you known a great communicator only to meet them in person and say, okay, well, that wasn't worth it. What I thought the person would be, they ended up not being when I met them in person. Unfortunately, that happens a lot. You know what will happen when you work with children? You will find out a lot about yourself. You will find out your faults because they'll either tell you or you'll have to face the music eventually. And you can't help but notice what is wrong with you when you work with children. Your lack of patience, your lack of love, your lack of self-awareness, your lack of ability to communicate. Children are brutally honest. And even if they don't say it, the look in their eyes and them just not wanting to look at you or be around you or listen to you, that's going to be brutally honest in how you think about yourself. And so I've purposely put the men who come into this church in positions where they must work with children, purposely. If you remember, we had Pastor Jimmy came in and he told me, he said, Pastor Russ, I just want to let you know I'm not good with children. He told me that. I said, well, Pastor Jimmy, this was years ago. I said, I'm not hiring you to be the children's pastor. I'm bringing you in for other things. But that didn't mean I didn't make him work with children. I made him work with children, and he would tell me, I'm not good with children. I said, that's why you're working with children. I know you're not. I know that you struggle with that. You can't struggle with that. So I'm going to put you in a position where you need to get better at that. I believe that Christ loves children, and I believe that we need to as well. You want to know a lot about a church? Look at how they treat the children. I don't mean look at how the parents treat their own children, although that will tell you something. Look at how the parents treat everyone else's children. I can tell you this. If I was looking for a church, and I walked into the church, and I saw the pastor grab any kid, his or anyone else's, by the arm and drag them, I would never darken the door of that church ever again. If that pastor's dragging a kid across the sanctuary by their arm. If I went to a church and the pastor or the deacon, someone of a leadership position, was yelling at kids and saying, hey, stop running. I'm not saying that kids shouldn't or should not be running. Once everyone leaves the building here, I'm pretty free with our kids. I don't mind so much. They kind of play tag in here. It doesn't bother me. But let's say there is just a rule of no running. Fair enough. How is that rule implemented? That's what would concern me. Not necessarily that they had a rule of running or not running, but if there's literally people screaming at the kids, just berating the children, I'm not going back to that church. I wouldn't even if I didn't have children, I wouldn't go back to that church. A lot is said about the character of an individual by how they treat children. Why? Well, I believe that the heart of Christ is compassion towards children. So if you have the heart of Christ, that would be reflected in your compassion towards children. If you don't have compassion towards children, you don't have the heart of Christ. I don't care what you say. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how great of a preacher you are. The heart of Christ is evidenced by love, specifically, I believe, towards children. In fact, what do we read in another passage where Christ talks about children and what happens to those who cause offense? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, he says, whoso shall offend one of these little ones, he says it's better for them to hang a millstone around their neck and jump in the sea and be drowned, right? That's how serious it is for Christ to show grace and love to children. You know what's interesting? You look in the Old Testament law, you don't really see that. I'm not saying that children weren't treated well. In the Old Testament law, it seems, I get the impression that it was kind of like they should be seen and not heard kind of scenario. Now, we do see in the Old Testament there were laws set up for children to be trained, taken care of. Orphans were to be taken care of, and it was part of the law for a father to train their own children and to teach them about God. So the law did set up a place of protection and education for children, but I don't see necessarily the heart of that we see with Christ here in the law. Christ brings that with him, and we need to bring that with us. Remember, I'm not talking about how you treat your own children right now. We're talking about grace towards other children. You have got to be gracious to children. They are just children. But like we said earlier with family, doesn't mean you always give them what they want. Doesn't mean you never tell them no. Grace and truth. So when there has to be truth, when discipline has to come, when you've got to give correction, first of all, make sure you have the authority to correct a child that's not yours. Not all parents appreciate that. Second of all, if you do have the authority to do so, don't ever correct a child in a way where if the parent was standing right there, they would be upset with you. You shouldn't have to look behind your shoulders before you correct the child. You shouldn't care who's watching. You shouldn't care who walks by, because if they were there, you'd do the exact same thing. If you would do something different, don't do it. Grace and truth. Yes, there are times where you'll need to correct a child, even if they're not yours. We're family. That's how it is, within reason. But there's a lot of Christians who are way past the boundaries of reason when dealing with children. The way they talk to kids, the things they say, the way they say them, the raised voices, the yelling, the grabbing by the arms and dragging across the church and the sanctuary, kids kicking and screaming. Look what kind of chaos is going on in here. We need to show grace to kids. Kids are kids. Let kids be kids. Don't let kids be monsters. Let kids be kids. They're not the same thing. If the kid is a monster, then deal with it appropriately. But if they're not monsters, let them be kids. I have heard of pastors who literally leave churches because of how that church treats their kids. That should never be the case. Now, that is far from the case here. You guys are as gracious to my kids as I could ever ask for, and I'm so glad for that. And let's hope that continues. My heart goes out to men who love a church but have to leave because the church doesn't love their kids. I'm not going to tell you which church. It's not one here in Connecticut, but I know of a church. They're in a different state. They had a bus ministry, and some of the folks went to the pastor and said, "Why are we busing in these kids? They make a mess. They take up seats that we can't sit in. They're loud." The pastor literally stop the bus ministry to appease some crotchety older folks. And I say, I don't necessarily mean you like senior saints, whatever older they were. Obviously, they weren't 18. Whatever age these folks were that pressured this pastor, he literally gave up on the children to appease those who didn't like children. I mean, I wouldn't be so blatant or blunt as to say, well, maybe you need to leave, but in some manner, that's how it would come across. Look, the kids aren't leaving, so, you know, you either deal with it or find a new church, because kids are important to God, and we're going to make them important to God, and we're going to make them important to us. Why do we have a Christian school? Sure ain't for the money. Most churches, the Christian schools cause the church to go bankrupt. Like, the churches are shutting down their schools because they can't afford the Christian school. Most churches are having to pay. I know of a church that was literally paying over $10,000 a month towards their Christian school to keep it afloat. They couldn't sustain it. The Christian school had to close. Since I've been here in Connecticut, almost every year, almost, I think there might have been one year that was missed, a Christian school in Connecticut has closed. People don't get wealthy off of Christian schools. People don't have Christian schools for the money. There's really only one good reason to have a Christian school, and that's because God called you to it. If you need a second one, it's because you love kids. Here at Meriden Hills, we have both. God has called it to it, and we love kids. If either one of those aren't true, you better shut down your school now before you make a fool of yourself and hurt some kids. Show grace to children. They need to know that they are loved by God's people. Why do so many children walk away from the church when they get 18 or 19? Consider this. The church is not Christ. The church is us. And a lot of them, and some I've spoken to, in their head, they didn't walk away from God. Because in their head, in their heart, they think they're still saved. I love God. I'm just not going to his church. What are they saying? I don't like the people. Why? Because the people are so godly and so loving that it makes them uncomfortable? No. That is not usually the reason that kids walk away from God's church. They walk away for the opposite reason. There is no grace. The church has lost its grace. And kids have had enough. Why would they subject themselves at 18 and 28 to the abuse of God's people? They're not stupid. They'll find love somewhere else, and they do. Unfortunately, the love they find isn't good for them if it's not God's love. It's not going to help them. And shame on us as Christians for pushing children to the love of the world because we couldn't show them God's love and grace here. I mean, you literally had an audience that couldn't leave. You had parents that made their kids go to church. The kids were forced to be in your presence for 1 to 3 hours a week, and you blew it. We blew it. For all of their childhood, throughout most of their teen years, you had a captive audience, and you couldn't show them grace. You couldn't show them love, and then we're shocked why they don't come back. God's heart must be breaking as he sees the mass exodus of children, because too many churches are like the disciples. We're too busy for kids. This is the adult area. I don't mention it often, and you notice, though, when I'm preaching Sunday morning, a lot lately, we hear a lot of stomping around up there. You know, I've never once told Pastor Jordan to stop. Pastor Jordan, even when he said, I know we're kind of loud, I said, brother, I don't care. And I said, I think the people understand. The kids are having fun. Stuff's not falling from the ceiling. The lights are still in the ceiling, so we're okay. And I said, I can preach louder than those kids can stomp, so don't worry about it. It doesn't bother me. It actually, I'm so focused on preaching, I don't think much about it. In the back of my head, I process, yeah, there's a lot of stomping around up there, but I don't lose my focus or what I'm preaching. But in the back of my head, I'm almost grateful. Oh, I'm glad the kids are having fun. I'm glad my daughter's up there. She must be having a blast. I'm glad my daughters are in a children's program where they can learn the Word of God, be loved, and have a good time. What a great combination. It's that kind of combination that causes a kid at 18 to say, how can I be involved? Not, I'm none, I'm out of here. How can I be involved in what's going on here? That's what I want, because that's what God wants. God wants his children to be loved. You can't show love when you're like the disciples. He's too busy. I'm going to reprimand you for bringing your children. We're going to reprimand the bus for bringing kids whose families don't even come here. I mean, why are we investing in kids whose parents don't even come here? Like, what is wrong with you? Those kids need more investment than the ones who do have parents coming here. Showing grace to kids might be one of the highest callings we have as Christians. churches who spend tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars on missions, they're basically paying someone else to reach the children of the world. Oh, we love the fact that we have a missionary who has an orphanage in a third world country. Oh, our missionary, they give out water and they do children's programs with the kids in their the surrounding tribes in their community. Oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, where's your children's program? Ah, they're kind of loud. Well, you know, not orphanage. I know we don't do that in the States, but in what way are you caring for these fatherless children? Well, I mean, if the dads and moms aren't here, why should we invest in them? What hypocrisy. We are God's hands and feet. We are God's heart. We are God's word, not in the sense of replacing the Bible. We are taking the Bible and illustrating it to kids. If it's a good illustration, I think you'll see a high percentage of kids who want more. If it's a bad illustration, you'll see a high percentage running away. Show grace towards children. Christ did. We need to as well. And then finally, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15 through 16. Showing grace, I said towards the hungry, but we could broaden this and talk about being grace towards the poor in general. And in verse 15, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Man, these disciples, it's just time after time, they have the chance to show grace to someone, the children, the hungry, the poor, and they're just not interested. Jesus Christ, the woman at the well, the apostles show up. What's she doing here, and why are you talking to her? Wow, they're always on the wrong side of grace, it seems. Until when? Until Christ descends, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then we see gracious men. Yes, they fail. The Apostle Peter loses his grace with the Gentile believers and turns his back on them for a time to impress the Jews. But those failures were not commonplace. They were the rarity. Whereas before the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it seems that was pretty much status quo for them. You got the Holy Spirit. What's your excuse? Why are you not showing grace to people? The Holy Spirit surely isn't the problem. It must be you're quenching the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is gracious. Jesus Christ evidencing the Spirit of God himself. The disciples say, "We don't got time for these guys. Send them off back to the villages so they can get food." What does Christ say? Verse 16, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." What are you talking about? They don't have to go anywhere. Let's feed them. Well, then the apostles get into, well, here's why we can't. You know, we don't have the money. We don't have the time. We don't have the food. Where are we going to seat them? I mean, there's a lot of people here. What does Christ say? Bring them here. We'll take care of that. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Takes some food and tears it apart and blesses it and passes it out, and everyone's fed. You know what the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40? I'm not going to read all those verses. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. You can read that text on your own. Matthew 25, 34 through 40. Christ is giving a parable, and this parable is an illustration of God, who in this parable referring to as a king, God, and then the people are his followers. And he says in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat." And he talks about being thirsty and needing a place to stay and having no clothes. And he basically says, "You care for all my needs." And these people are going to respond in verse 27, and they say, "Lord, when saw we thee hungered, thirsty? When were you a stranger? When did we see you naked and even need clothing? When were you sick or in prison where we visited you? We didn't see you, king." And I love this verse, Matthew 25, 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. When you show love to my people, you show love to me." Look, I'm going to give you a little bit of insight here. You want me to love you on a deeper level? Love my kids. You love my kids? What do you want? I'll give it to you. Like, I got you. Right? And isn't that the same true for you? I love your kids, right? If I love your kids, Everything's good. Well, don't worry, I do love your kids. I love all the kids in this school and the church, but I'll just tell you what, that's the heart of Christ as well. God says, love my children. And when you love my children, and I'm not talking now little children because we're now the hungry. So God's children are adults, right? God's children are everyone. So yes, we obviously need to love children. I said there's a special place in God's heart for children. I believe one of our highest callings of grace is to show to children, legitimate children. I get that. But it's not just them. All Christians are God's children, regardless of the age. And God says, when you show grace and love to my people, my children, as a father, that warms my heart, and you are giving it to me. You know, my mom apologizes sometimes. I mean, I'm literally 37 years old. My mom says, I'm sorry I didn't get you a birthday present. I'm sorry I didn't get you Christmas. And Mom, I'm 37. I mean, come on, you don't have to get me Christmas or birthday presents. I said, you send boxes of presents to my kids. That's awesome. You don't need to send me a Christmas present. And I'm not just saying that. I truly mean it. Like, I would rather my mom, grandma, send my children something. And I'd rather see them opening a gift than me getting something and saying, where's my stuff? Because that's just how good parents are. And that's God, a good parent. God, what can I give you to show you how grateful I am for your love for me? You want the secret? Give something out of love to another Christian. You don't need to give God anything. And by doing that, you have given God something. People anguish, literally anxiety over how can I return the love of God back to him? I don't deserve everything he's given to me, and I just want to in some way show it to him. God has literally told you, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those who have found themselves unjustly imprisoned. Even those maybe justly imprisoned, visit them too. Show them the love of Christ. Those who are thirsty, give them some water. We read in the New Testament, where one of the penmen, they say, you know, you talk about how great of a person you are and how much faith you have, and what you do is you go to someone who's hungry and thirsty, and you pray over them and say, be warm, my brother, and send them off. He said, what kind of foolishness is that? He says, you know what? I'm going to prove my faith not by praying for them, but by giving them something. Now, the best thing, you know, both, right? You know, you can pray for them, definitely, but give something to those in need. You know what's really sad, to my shame? I really didn't understand that till about maybe 4 or 5 years ago. I mean, I've been a pastor, been a youth pastor, been in the ministry for most of my adult life. How is it that I didn't figure that out till 4 or 5 years ago? You know why? Because the churches I grew up didn't figure it out. No one told me that. I literally had to figure that out. I went to college, and it wasn't that the opposite was taught, but the opposite was implied. The opposite was implied of the best outreach and the best evangelism is, you know, tracts and giving truth and giving the gospel. Anything outside of that is a waste of time and is social gospel and is counterproductive to the gospel. I'm not saying those exact words were spoken, but that's the impression I walked away with. So someone said something on at least one, if not multiple occasions, for me to consider that to be the case. So much so that I believed that to my early 30s. And then God just really started working on my heart and on my head. And as I read scripture more and saw these verses, I realized that's just not the truth. Oh, you don't replace one for the other. You have both. And you can have both. And there's no shame in giving someone the truth and food, showing someone the truth and love. And yet, I have no doubt in my mind that as we give roses to our community, and with those roses a note with God's love and the truth of the gospel attached, that churches would say that we're liberal, that Christians would say, wow, you guys are sure off track giving roses. I mean, what kind of outreach is that? I'm at a point in my life where I just don't care anymore. I don't care what other churches. I'm not saying that anyone's actually said that to me, because no one has. I know Christians and I know churches that there would be churches out there. There would be, that if they knew what we did, they would raise an eyebrow. I'm not saying any in this community have raised an eyebrow or said anything. They have not. But I'm just saying there are churches who would. And we need to understand the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is not just give truth only. It is give truth and show love. Well, by giving truth, you are showing love. Well, sure you are. But that's not the only way that you can or should show love or grace. Well, you know, they're hungry probably because of their own bad decisions. Yeah, welcome to the club. We all make bad decisions. I'm not saying we enable them in their bad decisions. It doesn't mean we have to ignore their immediate need just because they make bad decisions. I mean, yes, at some point they got to answer for their decisions. The fact that they're hungry probably shows they are answering for their bad decisions. But showing them love could point them to the one who can change their decisions. Now, I'd caution you against giving cash to people on the side of the road. I wouldn't do that. But hey, let's show some love. Let's continue as we have showing this community that we are not just here to give truth, we are here to live truth. And one of those truths is God cares for their souls. And God cares about their physical as well as spiritual, even emotional needs. And we as Christians should also care about all three, not just the one. Grace. Yes, we could say they're getting what they deserved, and that may be true. But you see, that's the law. We're grace. Grace and truth, yes. Grace says they're getting what they deserve, but you know what? I'm going to give them something they don't deserve. Now you're talking grace. If your life has been, well, that person on the side of the road is getting what they deserve, you're not showing grace. I'm not saying you give something every time you see someone on the side of the road. I get that's not even really practical. But if that's your attitude every time, that's a problem. Why are we giving roses? Why are we giving food? Why are we giving help to the community? I mean, they're getting what they deserved. If they wanted better, they could make better choices. That may or may not be true, but it's definitely not grace if that's the way you're considering what we're doing. Grace, show grace. When you show grace to people, you are showing God to people. Now, that's not enough. Someone's not going to get saved because you hand them water or because you hand them a hamburger or because you help them out. But you are showing them God. And then once they get a taste of God, then you can tell them about God, who they're now interested in hearing from because of grace. Well, we're ending a little early tonight. I could continue talking, but at that point I would just be repeating myself, so I will end early. Thank you so much for joining me tonight, and I've enjoyed this conversation we've had now over multiple months, and I look forward to our next one on Revelation. A lot of practical stuff. Don't worry, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I will bring up, I think, some correlations between what is going on in modern politics and other things with Revelation. I do not believe certain things happening now are the mark of the beast or something else, but it is interesting to see how human nature is responding to certain things going on now, and how human nature will probably respond in the tribulation period. It is interesting to see what authority figures in government are requiring of people now, and what they will require of them during the tribulation. So there is a connection mainly just to human nature and the responses and actions and reactions of human nature. I do not believe we're in the tribulation, therefore there is no mark of the beast right now, and we'll make sure that this conversation stays biblical as we study the book of Revelation. As I said, next Wednesday, we'll have just a quick review over the entire book, an overview of it, and then the Wednesday after that, there will be no Bible study. We'll have our business meeting here. We'll pick up the following Wednesday, the first Wednesday in May, and then we'll get more in depth in the individual chapters and verses. So thank you so much for joining us. We hope to see you next Wednesday.